to be with you. I'm thankful for Ross and the team leading us in worship already this morning as we had an opportunity to sing of all that God has done for us. I will glory in my Redeemer. That one line from the last song that we sang together. Think about what that means. I will glory in my Redeemer. It's easy for us to move quickly past lyrics of songs, but I hope that we can pause for a moment right now and think about what it means for us to glory in Christ, to think on, to meditate on who God is, what he's done for us, and how he's called us in his word to respond. This morning, we're digging into a passage that speaks to the nature of true worship in the Christian life. Now, worship is a word that we're familiar with in our Christian context, but I wonder if we, in fact, understand all that this rich word entails. God created us to worship him, and through his word, he has called us to worship him in a particular way. While singing is a part of our practice of worship, singing is not all there is to worship. It's vital for us, if we are to worship God rightly, to understand the depth of what God has called us to in praise of him. And our text today, which you just heard read, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And verse 1 of this chapter in the book of Romans is a pivotal moment in this rich letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been unfolding the gospel and has put on display the awesome character of God and the incredible grace that has been shown to those who are in Christ. Paul has outlined some of the deepest doctrines in Christianity and expounded on man's sin and subsequent need, God's love and justice, and mysteries of salvation kept in the mind of God as he works to save those whom he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's at this point, after 11 chapters of unfolding the majesty and mercy of God, that Paul stands in awe of God and appeals to his readers to respond rightly to this revelation. Here, Paul moves from doctrinal understanding to practical living, never pitting one against the other, but presenting them both as foundational to what it means to follow Christ. If we take a moment and look back just before our passage today at the end of Romans 11, we see Paul overflowing with praise to God for who he is and what he's done. In Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In this moment, Paul praises God in response to the grandeur of God's grace. He understands, as I pray we will as well, that God is the only one who is worthy of glory and honor forever. A few years back, I had the opportunity to visit Yosemite National Park with two of my closest friends. As we made our way through the park, we traveled a little bit off the beaten path to a rocky ledge that overlooked the Yosemite Valley. If you've ever seen pictures or ever been there, you know it's an incredible work of God's creation. As we looked across the valley, we saw rising on the other side Half Dome. Now you have to understand, Half Dome is majestic. Half Dome is almost 9,000 feet of granite in the Sierra Nevada range, soaring toward the open sky of Central California. As we took in the incredible beauty of the landscape all around us, we noticed something interesting about the people around us. In the shadow of this immense mountain range, surrounded by incredible, massive trees, in earshot of at least two waterfalls, no one was impressed with themselves. Everyone seemed to be courteous, self-forgetful, and humble. Everyone seemed eager to simply drink in the grandeur of this place. Broken humanity in the presence of a created wonder, recognizing their smallness and responding accordingly. How much more should we, if we've beheld the incredible glory of God in the face of Christ, respond in worship to God for his great mercy with which he has loved us? My hope for us this morning is that we would see clearly that true worship is an all-of-life response to God and his mercies, and that true worship is transformational. As we meditate on the mercies of God this morning and consider the passage before us, I pray that our hearts would overflow with praise to God in response to the grandeur of his grace and the reality that he is the only one who is worthy of honor and glory forever. Hear these words once more from our passage this morning in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The first principle that we encounter in these verses is found in verse 1, where we see that true worship is an all-of-life response to God and his mercies. Verse 1 of our text begins with Paul's appeal. Paul's about to urge the Roman church to respond in a particular way to God and his mercies, mercies that Paul has been outlining for 11 chapters. Now, reading this letter in its entirety gives weight to Paul's appeal because the mercies of God are not some ambiguous concept or mere phrase, but a concrete picture of God's character and his work. This appeal in verse 1 at this crucial moment in the letter serves to show, too, that Paul is focused on an appeal to both the heart of his readers and also their reason. The way this verse reads seems to say, it is reasonable to think that in light of all that you have heard, you would be compelled to respond in this way. Now, before we can look at what exactly Paul is calling his readers to later in verse 1, it's helpful to lay the foundation, as Paul does, on God's mercies. Because of this, we'll work through this first point in reverse, beginning with the mercies of God. So what are these mercies? To better understand what Paul is saying here, we do well to look briefly over the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and direct our attention to at least a few of these themes so that we would have a better understanding of just what it means for Paul to appeal to the brothers by the mercies of God. Now, generally speaking, the mercies of God are innumerable, especially when we consider that all things were made by him and are upheld by him. Paul in the book of Romans is not unconcerned with these broader mercies, but seems to be particularly speaking of those mercies directly related to the salvation of sinful people for the glory of God. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we see that one of the mercies of God toward his people is the gift of justification. Kevin preached from this very passage in Romans 3 a few weeks ago, reminding us well of this incredible work that's been wrought through Christ on our behalf. God gave his Son as a perfect sacrifice so that we might be declared righteous, though we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Christ, we who were far off have been brought near, and we who were enemies of God have peace with him. Now, it'd be easy for us to move from this point too quickly, but we must pause here and remember that apart from this work of Christ, because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we were storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This makes our justification that much more incredible. The peace we have through the work of Christ is undeserved, unmerited favor shown to us by the Father through his Son. Now, this peace, the peace is the second mercy of God that we see in the book of Romans. In chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that there was no initiative on our part or any righteousness that we in and of ourselves possessed that made us desirable to God. But rather, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Incredibly, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an incredible truth for Paul to assert to his Christian readers. In Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we justified and given peace, we're also given the hope of the resurrection and new life here and now. Again, in chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And again in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Elsewhere in Paul's writing, we see that our salvation is literally our being raised from death to life. As Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our confidence in God's mercies then is built on the foundation of a sure hope. In Christ we have new life now, and in Christ we have the hope of the resurrection yet to come. Sin and death have been defeated, and God has again shown his mercies to his people. Along with this life that we've been given in Christ, we're also given the power to walk in this new life of Christ's likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul says, "To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And later in the same chapter, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Lavishing mercy upon mercy, God did not merely give us life and peace as those who are justified through Christ, but also made us heirs with him as children of God. As we read verse 15 through 17 in chapter 8, think back on what we've briefly covered. Praise God for the transformation that has taken place in the lives of God's people. If you are in Christ, praise God for the work that he has done in your life, even now. For those who are in Christ, we have gone from being willing enemies of God to being fully at peace with him, being hopelessly dead in our sin to being eternally alive in Christ. We've gone from being fearful slaves to sin to being adopted children of the Heavenly Father. Verse 15 through 17 in Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now perhaps one of the mercies of God which does not occupy our minds enough is the hope of future glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns, or we go to be with him. This is exactly what we were reminded of last week by Andy Wynn. We can have great joy as we hope in God. For those of us here this morning who have walked through trials, pain, and suffering, perhaps even this week, the mercy of God is shown to give us hope as we consider that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Again in chapter 8, Paul speaks of his own dealings with suffering and a response that is instructive for us as we suffer well, setting our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Finally, as Paul's letter nears the end of its doctrinal crescendo, Paul, with great confidence, punctuates the mercies of God with the salvation offered not according to the wisdom of man, but by the grace of God to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Chapter 10 gives great hope to those who hear and are stirred to respond to these mercies in faith. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And in verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And what hope it is, this great mercy. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if you're hearing about these mercies and you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith, your hope in Christ, there's a clear invitation for you here to call on the name of the Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For all those in Christ Jesus, these mercies are the foundation of our response to God. With the mercies of God clearly in view, we can turn to consider the appeal that Paul is making in the first verse of chapter 12. Paul makes the appeal to the brothers by the mercies of God to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. This holy and acceptable sacrifice, in the mind of Paul, is the right response or spiritual worship required of those who would follow Christ. So let's first consider a living sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice in the understanding of the day which Paul was writing would have evoked bloody images of dead animals on altars being offered or burned to appease a deity. This phrase, living sacrifice, would have caught the attention of the reader, who knew that typically when something is sacrificed, it doesn't go on living. Paul is calling for a sacrifice here, unlike anything that the Roman or Jewish readers would have seen to that point. The idea of presenting oneself to something is not, however, a concept that's introduced here for the first time in the letter of Romans. Nor is the image of sacrifice isolated to this point. Let's consider that Paul has already explained in detail this idea of presenting oneself earlier in this very letter. In chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Later in verse 16 through 19 of the same chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Romans, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul goes on, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." What an incredible truth. Throughout our lives, we have continually presented ourselves to something. Apart from Christ, we've presented our members or our bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. No longer are we who have been saved by the mercies of God to live this way. Indeed, those who are saved are to continue to present ourselves, but no longer to our old master, sin, but to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul also gives us help in Galatians 2:20 when he declares, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Indeed, Christ is the living sacrifice. He alone was able to give his life for the sin of man and rise again, conquering death and sin. We see then in Galatians 2 what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We come to God as those in need of mercy and are shown mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we identify with Christ in his death, we are then raised to walk in new life to the glory of God. Therefore, the living sacrifice is one who's responded in faith to the mercies of God and now lives a life pleasing to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the final statement of verse 1. Our sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. Now we know from chapter 3 that there's no one righteous. So how is this possible? Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If this is true, what hope is there that we can bring a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God? In our own strength, this would be an impossible call to answer. Only through the work of Christ are we made holy and acceptable in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake he, that's God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We sinners, shown to be righteous because of Christ's work, and therefore able to offer as a holy and acceptable sacrifice, our lives back to God. In Christ, we have the ability to offer ourselves to Him. In Christ, we come before Him and worship rightly. Give your lives in response to God's mercies in such a way that you would, in fact, worship God in every aspect of your life. There is no part of our lives that is exempt from this call to worship. Every moment of our lives, from our jobs to our families, our wasted time scrolling through social media, everything is to be subject to this call to offer our lives in sacrifice to Christ. How inconsistent would it be for us to say that we have no time for evangelism when we watch every story on Instagram every day? Or how self-centered would we be if we climbed the corporate ladder giving glory to self rather than the one who made us and gave us our skills to begin with? Worship is not less than our time gathering on Sunday, but it certainly is so much more. This means that a fundamental change must take place in our thinking about what it means to worship God and to live lives pleasing to the Lord. This means that not only is true worship an all-of-life response to God and His mercies, but true worship is transformational. In verse 2, we see the transformational nature of worship and the way that true worship guides us into joy and Christ-likeness. As we move to verse 2, Paul begins to lay out the effects of presenting oneself to God as a living sacrifice. He continues his appeal this way: do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. What does it mean to be conformed? What does Paul mean by this world? The idea of being conformed carries with it the idea of something being struck or squeezed into a mold. Now, if you're like me, you avoid wax museums at all cost. Primarily because whatever you thought your heroes from history may have looked like, wax museums give you an odd, sometimes unrealistic, sometimes downright frightening vision of what it looked like for that individual to be. So my fear of a wax museum, though, is not the point of bringing up a wax museum. The point is that for these figures to even remotely resemble the person that they were meant to represent, there was a mold that had to be built. One that was constructed to carry the likeness of the individual represented, such that the wax poured inside would take on the same form as the mold into which it was poured. In other words, you pour in the wax, and it's conformed to the image of the person it's meant to represent. Paul's appealing to his readers not to pour our lives into the mold of this world, not to be conformed to the image of this world. There is, however, in the book of Romans, a use of this word that helps us to see that it's not merely the conforming itself, but to what, or rather to whom, we are being conformed that is important. Paul calls us not to be conformed to this world, but earlier in the same book gives us a picture of what we are to be made into the image of. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says this: "We know for those who love God, all things work together for good." We're familiar with this verse. "For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Conformity, then, is not the issue here, but rather to whom we are being conformed. Think back to the wax museum. How odd would it be for there to be a nameplate for Ronald Reagan and in his place be the wax figure of Margaret Thatcher? In the same way, how odd is it for those who would claim the name of Christ to look like the world more than the Savior whose image they are to bear? So what does Paul propose as the alternative to being conformed to this world? Here Paul charges his readers and us today to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Church, our minds matter. They are as much a part of the renewal of our lives as our hearts, our souls, our passions, and our desires. And all of those are a part of what in Christ is a new creation. If we want to experience God, we must understand that the Word of God says that we experience Him because He has made Himself known to us. No emotionally manipulative devotional or song will allow us to be transformed in the way that Paul is here calling us to be transformed. Only through the Word of God and the Spirit of God are we able to be transformed and have our minds renewed. In writing of the converts in Colossae, Paul said that they have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed minds are essential to true worship. John Stott, in his short work, Your Mind Matters, says that the only true worship acceptable to God is intelligent worship, worship in truth, the worship offered by those who know whom they are worshiping and who love him with all their mind. Now, it seems like a statement rather obvious, but one that I think is necessary to make at this point. It's impossible for us to love God with the entirety of our minds if our minds are simultaneously set on the things of this world. Let me say that again. It's impossible for us to love God with the entirety of our minds if our minds are simultaneously set on the things of this world. Our only hope is that through the Word of God, we can indeed be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Back in verse 2, as Paul speaks of the world, we should recognize that he's speaking of earthly patterns and practices. For example, we might think of things like sinful patterns of speech, ways of living, practices, and any view of life which is opposed to the gospel and the idea that God made and sustains all things and therefore has a right to all things. This is the wicked world system which the prince of the power of the air, our enemy, Satan, rules over and of which he, Satan, desires to make us a part. Again and again in God's word, we're warned not to love the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." In Colossians 3, one of my favorite passages, calling us up out of our darkness and our mindset that's so focused on the things of this world, says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So what's the purpose of this transformation that Paul is calling us to? Why should we desire to be renewed, to be transformed? I want us to take a moment to look at the goal that Paul is pointing toward and then circle back to ways that we may find ourselves more conformed to the world in subtle ways, much more subtly than we might think. First, the aim of this transformation. Paul says that the purpose of renewed minds is the ability to discern the will of God. This means that the mind that's not conformed to the pattern of this world, but is transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, will be able to discern those things which are good, acceptable, and perfect. If you've ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for you is that you be sanctified. This means that God's greatest desire is that you make continual progress in the journey of growing in Christ-likeness until the day when you are glorified and freed from the presence of sin and welcomed into the presence of God to glorify him for all eternity. So the ultimate aim of Paul is that we would be submitted in mind, body, and will to God in all things. Practically speaking, while we know that this is our aim, we also live in the tension of not yet being where we have confidence we're headed, right? We live in a world where this is not truly, ultimately, fully the case yet. We still have the presence of sin in our own lives, in the world around us, in our own hearts, in our own flesh. We battle against these things. We long for change, but if we're not seeking to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, we may be conformed to this world more quickly than we might think. The reality is that most of us can find someone who might be more conformed to this world than we are, and thereby justify ourselves in our own eyes. The problem with this line of thinking is that anything less than conformity to Christ is disobedience. Conformity to the world is much more than the big things that we might let ourselves off the hook for. My prayer is that we would understand that conformity to the world almost always begins more subtly than heinous sin. Rather, this kind of conformity makes its way into our lives slowly by way of our own self-sufficiency or pride or lack of dependence or reverence for God. A little over a week ago, I took a moment to step away from the busyness and be quiet for an hour. No phone, no internet, just a walk in solitude with the Lord. In that time, I recognized some helpful things and began to ask myself some helpful questions. First, I recognized that God alone is great, that the world keeps going even when I disconnect for an hour. Second, I was reminded that God has provided for me. I have no need to be anxious. My pride and my anxiety were immediate indicators that I was being more subtly conformed to the world in my thinking. And then I began to ask myself questions. First, am I amazed enough at who God is to be willing to give my entire being and all that that entails to him in worship? Second, have I been conformed to the world's pattern of busyness in a way that blinds my eyes, dulls my ears, and numbs my heart to God and his mercies? These observations and questions led me to worship God and present myself to him in those moments as a living sacrifice. Now, it's not always possible for us to take an hour away, but even in the 5 or 10 minute breaks that we have throughout the day, perhaps we could be transformed by fixing our eyes on Jesus and asking him how we might worship him with our life in whatever he has given us to do, from family to vocation to service and beyond. Now, by way of caution, I want us to be sure that we don't in some way seek to improve our standing before God, as if we could somehow put him in our debt by doing these things, by offering ourselves, now God owes me, God should relate to me in a certain way because of how good I've become, because of the things I'm doing for him. All of our good works are only possible because of the grace of God. This grace at work in us allows us to make this kind of all-of-life response, which is only possible through the transformation that's brought about in our minds by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If we seek to earn God's favor through our own deeds, we may find ourselves like a young man who once had great aspirations. He was strong, handsome, and full of energy. At a young age, he showed great promise in his field. He sought to make a name for himself. As he worked his way through the ranks, many took notice of the young man, some with great eagerness to see what he would become, and others with skepticism that he would become all that he hoped. His ambition could be fruitful, but it wasn't always helpful. The young man liked to talk and made much of his successes, of which he had many. Throughout his life, he made such bold statements as, "I am the greatest. I knew it even before I was." It's not bragging if you can back it up. Bold statement. As with every human being, this man came to the end of his life on earth and he died. His confidence was in a false religion with no sure foundation for hope in eternity. Last year, Annie and I visited the gravesite of this self-proclaimed great. And in the eyes of the world, he had accomplished much in his own right. Was an impressive figure in our American history. But written on his headstone were these words: "Service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven." Here then at the end, the hope of this man was that he had paid enough rent for his room. What emptiness. Emptiness seemed to be the only word that I could think of to describe the hope of someone who sought to earn a seat at a table that only the children of God are welcome at, and they, not because of their works, but because of the mercies of God. A life spent to earn one's justification is a life spent striving after wind. Our days on this earth are short. God has revealed himself to us in his word. Call for us today is to hear and respond in faith as we recognize that Christ has paid for our salvation, that our right response is to offer our entire life to God in worship, and that this hope, this word, is transformational and has the power to take those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, make them alive with Christ, and through their lives to glorify God both now and throughout eternity. So, how then should we live? These two powerful verses form an incredible introduction to the latter chapters of Romans that lay out what it looks like to live out all that God has commanded. For us this morning, I want us to have practical handles to hold on to as we consider how to not merely hear the word, but also do what it says. I want us to take these truths with us so that we have a way to live them out in the days to come. First, none of what Paul is calling us to is possible apart from a relationship with Christ. If you're here today and would say, there is no way that I could ever give myself to something like this so fully, then you're in good company, because every follower of Christ here today at one point was living in that same way. We've all presented ourselves to something. Today, if you don't know Christ, the call is first to believe in Christ and then to follow him. To take action apart from the grace of God will lead to an emptiness similar to that experienced by those men and women who have sought to do good in order to be justified, and yet, in the end, were lost apart from Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The mercies of God are for you today. Second, delight in the mercies of God. If you're in Christ, let me encourage you to take time, even this afternoon, to be quiet and meditate on one or two of these mercies that we've mentioned today. It's quite possible that even as we follow Christ, we become more conformed to this world as we've not trained our ears to hear or our eyes to see the goodness of the mercies of God. Delight in his mercies towards you and respond in humble worship as you're aware of his grace to you. And beyond this afternoon, make sure that you make sufficient time to meditate on mercies of God in your daily routine of quiet time with the Lord. As you grow in understanding his mercies, your affections for Christ will be raised, and you'll be able to worship God throughout your day. As you worship Christ and delight in God's mercies, share them with others. The mercies of God that he has shown you are meant for all who will repent and believe. Speak of God's mercies that others might know and follow Jesus as well. Third, set your minds on things above. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we just spoke of, but it's a more general point of application, allowing us to set our hope, as Andy reminded us last week, on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. And as we endure suffering, having our eyes lifted to the face of Christ, it provides a way of enduring that is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Practically, this may mean being thankful throughout your day for God's grace to you. When you finish a task or accomplish a goal, recognize that everything that we do is a gift from God. His grace empowers us and sustains us as we serve him, regardless of what role we find ourselves in. In our jobs, in our homes, in our families, God has called us to worship him with our lives. So give thanks as the Lord sustains you through the work that he's called you to do. Finally, I want us to sing out of the overflow of our worship. Remember back where we started that singing is a part of our worship, but it's not the entirety of what it means to worship God. I hope you know what a joy it is as the director of worship ministry to hear you sing every Sunday. What a joy it was even this morning to sit with you and hear you sing this morning. But here's the thing, if we only sing, if we only worship on Sunday morning, then there'll be a flatness, an emptiness to the singing that we do. I'm incredibly thankful for how well you sing, and I want to encourage you that I believe the reason that you sing so well is that you've sought to offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. My hope is that throughout the week, you are worshiping Christ, And when we gather, your heart cannot help but overflow with song as we encourage and teach one another, as Colossians 3 encourages us to do. Though singing is a part of our worship, I would propose to you that the richness of our singing is a result of the depth of our worship throughout the week. My hope is that we will continue to grow together in presenting our bodies, minds, and wills to God in a way that will allow us to worship him in all of life, that Christ may be exalted in his people when we gather with our hearts overflowing from a life lived in worship of him. My prayer is that we go from this place responding in all of life to God and his mercies. And may we be transformed by his grace for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we praise you because you are worthy of our lives. God, everything that we have has been given to us by your hand. Lord, I pray that as we respond to you in this moment, but also throughout the rest of our week, that we would worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that as Hebrews 12 says, we would be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Father, this week, help us to live in light of these incredible truths. Help us to offer our bodies, our minds, and our wills to you in humble worship, that you might be exalted, that we might continually be reminded of the peace that we have with you, the justification that is ours. And Father, that we would lift up songs of praise joyfully when we gather because of the way you've worked in our hearts throughout the course of the week. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time in your word. Be exalted, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.